start our talk today about thinking about what is God's will for my life. And I think as you come out, if you come to Christ a bit later in life, where you spent a life where it's all about self and self-indulgence and self-promotion, and then you become a Christian, you start to ask God, what is your will for my life? And it's a good question to ask in one sense, because you want to now serve God. But quite often we ask God, what is my will for you? What is your will for my life? Quite often we still find ourselves at the centre. And that God, you are almost asking, what is my best life now, God? How do I now live my life? But quite often as you come to the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, there's very few times when God actually speaks specifically to people about specific situations. You might have Cain, you may have Abraham, Noah, David, not so much David, I guess, but Paul, where God specifically speaks into the lives of people. Most of the New Testament talk about the will of God in a general sense. These are the parameters in which you live. And by your own choice and freedom and desire, you live within those parameters. And that's, in some sense, liberating, because we don't be walking this tightrope of God's will, but what does God want from us? And how do we live for him? And it's a good question to ask, as long as we listen to what God wants from us individually and also corporately. As we come to this passage of scripture today, Peter has in mind how people have come out of a very secular, pagan, sex-obsessed nation or religions and paganism, and now are to live for God's will, and explains to them what that looks like. He explains to them why we shouldn't do it, what's proof that we've broken away from it, and how do we do it, how do we live for God's will now. And so it's powerful for us to consider what is God's will for my life in this new life that we have in Christ, because in the end, in generally speaking, now that we've been bought by Jesus, we belong to God and we serve him as our Lord and as our God. And so our life is one of service to him and of service to one another. So if you're visiting for the first time, sir, a bit of a reminder about where we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. We said in the past this is a first century church, and that's significant because what it means is those in the first century church, and often are Gentiles, have come out of paganism, come out of non-Jewish religions. And quite often those religions were with an agrarian background, because you reap what you sow, you sow food. And so it's like a farming background. And so many of the religions were what you might call pagan fertility gods, or earth mother cults. Although some of them had temples, a lot of the worship of these gods were done in sacred groves under trees, in caves, in springs. They were the common sites for worship. And if you're involved with these types of worship, it often meant partaking in sexual elements. That part of partaking of sexual elements was, if we are fertile, then the gods will bless us with fertility, both in our land and with our children as well. And so this idea of sexual orgies, it mentions, is the idea of worshipping the fertility gods to get union with God and have fruitful crops. So you can imagine how problematic it would be for the new Christian to leave that behind when friends and family are part of that, when even the animals that were sacrificed in worship to pagan gods were part of the marketplace, and you weren't sure whether you should buy food sacrificed to idols or not. And friends and family would actually abuse on you because you weren't participating in these things. And so Christians often found themselves isolated, unemployed, and rejected from their networks. And so it's in that sense that we find in 1 Peter, who continues to focus on the fact that to be a Christian, it is God's will for you to suffer. And that's our first point. Strange thing to say, but it's actually God's will for you to suffer. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Have your Bibles open, it's always helpful. The first thing we understand about being a Christian, to serve God, to do his will, is to suffer for him. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, Arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desire, but rather for the will of God. The end goal of this new life in Christ is described in three different ways here. It's firstly described as he who has suffered in the body has done away with sins. The new Christian life, you've done away with sin. By sin, he means the power of sin, not immorality, but living, which is qualified by the next line, is qualified by earthly life of even human desires. So sin is also described as earthly life of human desires, pagan religion. Okay, that's not longer a part of your life. And thirdly, of course, is by that positive, which is rooting for the will of God. So it's all that one sort of idea. So to live the will of God, you can be done with sin and no longer live the pagan way of living and moving for the will of God. But the way in which you do that is interesting. The way in which you are to deal with sin once for all in your life, the breakaway from that is from the power of sin, not the immorality and the accidental sins or the intentional sins, but the power of sin. How you prove that to yourself and to the world and to God himself is that you too must suffer in the body. It's very interesting there. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. So if you want to move out of paganism and live for God, you've got to arm yourself with the same attitude of Jesus. What is the attitude of Jesus? To be willing to suffer in the body. If you think about the life and death of Jesus, it was one where his body was whipped, where in his body his beard was plucked, in his body the soldiers bashed him. In his body, Jesus had his hands and his nails pierced. He had his hands and his feet pierced by nails. He had in his body had a crown of thorns forced over his head. Jesus in his body was crucified, naked, left to die, slowly tortured to death. Why did Jesus suffer? He put God first, humanity second. The irony being, of course, humanity wins. But we are told if we're going to live in a hostile world, we need to arm ourselves with this attitude, the attitude that I'm willing to suffer in my body for Jesus, that it's going to cost me something. When the famed Arctic explorer Ernest Shackleton was looking for a team for his dangerous and daring polar expedition at the start of the 20th century, it was said that he placed an advertisement in a newspaper with the following words. It's there on your outline there. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in the event of success. That is an honest advertisement for what it would have meant to go on this polar expedition in the start of the 20th century. As Christians, we may have forgotten the advertisement of Jesus, who said, he should follow me, he should take up his cross and follow me. That the very pathway of following Jesus is to have the same attitude of Jesus and to be willing to suffer in order to do God's will. And I think when I think about this, I think that maybe Peter is using his own personal life as an example. As I think throughout this letter, Peter's using his own experiences to explain this. Because if you've suffered in the flesh, you've done away with people's power over your life. You've done away with the old life. And if you consider Peter, remember Peter before the crucifixion of Jesus? He said, Jesus, I'm not going to deny you. Peter says, Jesus, all these guys, they're going to dump you and run. I'm not going to do that. And yet, let me read to you what happens in Luke 22 when Jesus is being crucified. Then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But Peter denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." He said, a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just then, as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. At this stage in Peter's life, he had not done with sin. Does that make sense? He was still enslaved or feared human persecution. But when Christ is resurrected, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see the new Peter. Okay? The Peter is filled with the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 4, he stands there before the entire religious establishment in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. And he says to them, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved." The leaders go away. They have another meeting and they come back to Peter. And they called him in again and commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So this is now the second time Peter's been confronted by the religious establishment about whether he's going to stand for Jesus or not. The first time he failed, will he do it the second time? Listen to what he says. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you or rather God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." This second Peter is the Peter who now, where sin no longer controls him. He is done with the power of the world. He's willing to suffer in his body that he might stand for Jesus. And that is the attitude that God is calling us to do today. That if we want to say no to the world of sin, our attitude must be, even before it happens, arm yourself, be battle ready, put on the armor so when the time comes and someone says to you, "Do you follow Jesus? If you do, it'll cost you this." You must arm yourself now and have the right attitude and say, "I'm willing to stand for Jesus. Even if it costs me my job, my friendships, my freedom, my bank account, my home, my life." God wants you to stand in his will. And the way in which you're going to do that, you must be willing to suffer in the body. After all, that's what it means to follow Jesus in that sense of the word. In one sense, this Christian life hardly makes sense. Before you become a Christian, you live a life seemingly of pleasure, of wild life, of drugs, of music, of sex, and then you sob it for a life of suffering. Bad deal. Unless, of course, the resurrection of Jesus is true and this life is passing and there is a life to come, one of judgment and of salvation. And Christian, the willingness to suffer as a Christian can only make sense if there is a judgment and our salvation to come. And that's exactly where Peter goes next. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's why we are willing to suffer, because there's a time coming, a time of judgment. Verse 5 says specifically to those who are against God, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who heap insults in the first century church, God says they will give an account. And to give an account is such a great term of reference. It's like seeking to balance the books of your finances. Yet this time it is God who balances the books. On one side, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Last, this other side, your inability to do that. God will settle the accounts. And if you're not in Christ, then God will judge accordingly your life because you rejected him and failed to obey his law. And we're told here that the judge is no other than Jesus himself, the Messiah, the King of the Lord, and he will judge the living and the dead. That from eternity to eternity, those who've lived in the image of God will be judged. It's inclusive. Whether you're alive or whether you're dead, there is no escape. Whether you're alive or dead, Jesus is the judge, and his resurrection is the proof of that. And that is why the resurrection of Jesus is paramount to us as Christians and its historical reality. And we ought to feel this significantly because we are told here the judge is ready. And verse 7 also tells us the end of all things is near. In other words, judgment has already begun. This life, it started. When you die, you'll face Jesus. Or when you, if he comes again, even tomorrow, then the judge is ready. And it is imperative upon us to understand this, that we are in this last day that God has created. For us who are Christians, it's a positive. Look at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regards to the body, but live according to God in regards to the spirit. The end of all things is near. There's one group of people that Peter is addressing here. They are described as people who are now dead. They are described as people who have been judged according to men. And they're described as alive according to God in regards to the Spirit. Who are these people? These are the Christians in the first century who were martyred, who were killed for following Jesus. Stephen was the first martyr, wasn't he? And that was 33 AD, and wasn't long after that, James was martyred as well. Those who are now dead are now made alive to the Spirit. Those who are now dead in Christ were judged by men, but made alive by God. And so, Christian, that's our hope. That's why we can look at life today and say, I'm happy to stand for Jesus. I'm going to arm myself with the attitude of suffering to stand for Jesus, because another time is coming when his judgment will come, but also his salvation. This is a framework of what it means to be a Christian that Peter starts with here. And it's something that we need to grasp with our minds, meditate upon, digest on, and own. If we're going to have that attitude, we understand that Jesus suffered in the body, we must suffer in the body, because there's eternity coming. That's God's will for you. In the next few verses, 7 to 11, Peter now begins to tell us how we live together as a community. And that's the, underlying, what's the right word I'm looking for? That's the expectation of what it means to be a Christian. Let me read to you verses 7 to 11, so we might get practically involved in what it means to do the will of God. Verse 7. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. There are four main commands for the Christian church to do here. We won't go through them in all detail. We may land a bit in hospitality. But if all things are at hand, end is at hand, and Christ is ready to judge living and dead, it is God's will that you remain sober-minded so you can pray. That's the first thing, okay? Remain sober-minded, you can pray. In other words, don't get caught up in fear. Don't get caught up in going wild in the last days. Be sober-minded so you can pray. And this is the third time in about 10 verses, or more than 20 verses, that Peter has mentioned prayer. Husbands are to pray, or prayers to be heard if they look after their wives well. You want to live a good life, keep your tongue from evil. God's ear is close to those who pray for the righteous. And now a third time here, in the midst of a world which is hostile, pray. Pray. And I wonder whether Peter again is picking up from his experience in Acts chapter 4, because after he gets let out of jail, listen to what the church does. The church comes together and it prays, and this is what it says in Acts chapter 4. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That seems like the background to Paul Peter saying, it's time to pray, guys. Pray in the face of persecution. Pray that you might be bold. Pray that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and pray we might speak the word of God boldly. That's Peter's response to coming out of jail. So keep sober-minded and pray. Don't cower in fear. It is God's will that we are a congregation that prays for boldness, prays for opportunities to talk to people about Jesus, pray for the courage to stand for our faith. That is our prayer. Secondly, we're told to do God's will is to, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. As you start to read this, we need to assume and understand that, A, we're loved by God, our love overflows, but secondly, Peter is addressing the local body of Christ. When he says love each other deeply, he's talking about a community, a particular community that love each other deeply and constantly because there is a bond there. A bond that comes being part of the local church, a bond that comes from sharing the Lord's Supper, with breaking bread and drinking the cup of the body of Christ. We are to love each other as a local church deeply and consistently without excuse. You can't love your brother or sister deeply who's in Africa. He's speaking about this church here, the people you gather with each week, the people that God has drawn together providentially for being here today and covenantally. Again, when you take the Lord's Supper, that binds you together. There is only one body in the local church. And so we must love each other deeply. And that love is qualified by saying it is a love that forgives. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sin. Again, this is that sense of the covenants. The love that we have for one another is not a pagan love that you love those who love you. Hallelujah, it's not hard to do. But the covenant love is a deep, consistent love that seeks to forgive those who sin against me. And even forgives those who are a part of this church and need to walk away who don't stand up for Jesus. We are to forgive them as well. Again, if you read Peter's experience into this, when he denies Jesus three times and Jesus says, I forgive you three times. Really? You love me, Peter? You love me, Peter? You love me, Peter? And Jesus forgives Peter for not standing up for Jesus. But we as a church community, and this is the vision we have for each other, is we to love each other deeply, even amidst our failures. Love to forgive, that is the will of God. The third command here is to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Christian hospitality is more than putting food on the table so that people can have a free feed. While we're in Kempsey and mid-north coast, a number of years ago now, it's a low socioeconomic area, particularly in Kempsey. We put on a barbecue occasionally at Kempsey, and there was always people who came up for a free feed. You know, it was never busier than when barbecues were on. We shouldn't be surprised if people turned up. It's great to do, but that's not Christian hospitality. It's not about a free feed. Christian hospitality is about welcoming others into your life. It's about sharing your life and sharing your personal spaces. Christian hospitality is essential for the growth and the maturity of the church. And from this time forward, you will hear me speak about this over and over again. We are a covenant community. Hospitality is our bread and butter of what we do. It'd be a focus area for us as a church family. You see, hospitality is essential for our growth. Again, it's not a suggestion by God. He says, actually do it. It's a command here. Okay, so please, you know, it's not optional extra. It doesn't say do it if you want to do it. It says show hospitality to one another. It's essential for growth because in the first century context, when people left their pagan past and got kicked out of families and got rid of their jobs and couldn't go to the markets, they had to go somewhere. And the only place they could go to is the Christian church. And they did not show hospitality, they would not have grown as a church. And showing hospitality means that we have each other's back in a world that is hostile to us. And if the world continues to be hostile towards Christianity, we need to have each other's back so the flesh, the world and the devil doesn't steal people from God's people. So we need to show hospitality to one another. And it's important that we show hospitality, that we can love each other deeply. You cannot love each other deeply 15 minutes of morning tea or 1 hour of Bible study. Unless you open up your homes and share a meal together and pray for each other and worship God together, you will not be able to grow as a congregation or grow into maturity. Because what happens is you share your life with someone deeply and you get hurt and then you must forgive. That is growth, okay? That's growth. That's not an excuse to withdraw. That's God challenging you to grow in your generosity in showing grace. All things can only happen if the church is in fact a community by which we are investing in each other's lives, opening up our homes together, and sharing the gospel with one another. That is God's vision for the church. It's there for us all to see. It is God's way to show hospitality to one another. There's a couple of links in the bulletins, the newsletters this week, one's an article, one's a video. If you'd like to watch those to encourage yourself there, that'd be helpful. But you also notice what God said about hospitality. You were to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, what are the excuses why we don't do hospitality? What are they? Cost too much?
Don't have time?
Yep. Other things? Can't cook?
Too picky.
Yeah. About who you invite?
People's diets.
People's diets, okay. The one I hear the most, I have to clean the house. They always leave the toilet dirty. They never bring anything. They never invite us back. They never help clean up. What else? What other reasons? And what do we grumble about when people come around and don't do the right thing by us?
They're unhygienic.
Unhygienic. Put me off my own food. Yep. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. One last command. Verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully demonstrating God's grace in its various forms. Service. Serving one another. Here again is a vision that God has for you as a church. You are to be a church that serves one another with the gifts that God has given you. Your gift is not about you. It's not about your pride. It's not about your personal value. Your gift from God is for the benefit of others. And Peter highlights everyone. Everyone should use whatever gift it has. Everyone's got a gift from God. Keep practicing it and you'll understand what it is. If you look to serve someone, that's your gift. It will come naturally. How do you want to serve? Serve and you'll find your gift. And then he highlights two actually offices in the church. It doesn't come out easily here, but it's there. If anyone speaks, chapter 5, a few verses later, talks about elders later on, he should do that, the one speaking the very words of God. That's pretty heavy. If you're a speaker or a teacher of God's word, you need to be careful that you do it with the very reverence of speaking God's words. And the second group of people there are those, if anyone serves. It's actually the word deacons. If you're a deacon, if you're someone who serves officially in the church, then do it with the strength that God gives you. Everyone has the gift. The two offices, speakers and servers, teachers and leaders. But the whole point is, we as a church, if we capture this vision now of loving each other deeply, showing hospitality, using our gifts, then we grow as a church to be a light on the hill, and through that, God be praised through Jesus Christ. And if we live in such a healthy and vibrant community, all glory, praise be to God forever and ever. That is the ultimate end goal of all that we do. Let me finish very briefly. I think we do have here a vision for doing God's will in your life. It'll be a blessing and a cost. Blessed we know Jesus. We are free through the gospel. But this life will have trouble, and we need to prepare ourselves for that by arming ourselves to suffer in the body. But we do that as a church, as we live in hope, as we share hospitality to one another, as we use our gifts to serve others, and ultimately to the glory of Christ. This is God's vision for you. We pray.